Well, praise God. Look into the vast repository of the Word of God. Paul wrote, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into thy word, mindful of the patience of our God, long patience, as we learn too slowly, Father, to live the realities of these things. Nonetheless, Lord, be with our hearts and minds and spirits this morning, that we might partake deeply of Christ and learn more skillfully, Lord, to walk in him. Amen. Amen. We look this morning at our third message in our series on the cross of Christ applied. We have not looked at the theology of the cross so particularly, the sacrificial system laid out in the scriptures and so on. We may touch on that. We're also used to hearing that and perhaps have imbibed one or two wrong concepts that are not really what the scriptures say or are not even in the scriptures. I remember one pastor ribbing his associate pastor that he gets his theology out of the hymn book, which is actually a common practice. And John Wesley knew that people did that, and so he sought to really expound the scriptures in the hymn book. I couldn't help notice one of the hymns we enjoyed this morning, and I enjoyed it as well. It's not a criticism to the hymn writer or to whoever selected the hymn. You know, bring me higher up the mountain. And we need to understand these things properly. It's not really a biblical hymn. I mean, it is, but it's out of context. It's misapplied. And so we have to interpret it properly. Brethren, if you are born again, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. How are you going to get any higher than that? Like, you're now losing touch with God if you go any higher, because you're already there. So we need to understand that the words of that hymn, if we sing them, we're really aspiring to a greater experience, a greater appropriation of something, but we need to have it at least equally clear in our hearts that it's already there, it's already done. What we're really praying is, Lord, help my unbelief, because it's only unbelief that keeps us out of that, right? Let's be clear, we're not on our way up the mountain to God. You're already in the heart of God if you're born again. You see a little baby there being cuddled by his mother. You're closer to God than that right now if you're born again. That's the thing. So let us always make sure, we talked about, or Brother Abe was reminding us, have our minds girded with truth. Lest this natural Old Testament type thinking, and by the way, when I say that, it's not that the Old Testament is wrong or bad or deficient primarily. It was written to address the state of man and to reveal to man his state. And it is the natural tendency of man to want to achieve standing with God by human effort. And, you know, as God's up there and we're climbing and so on, and we just need to be careful that we don't lose sight of the fact that we're in the new covenant. Last week, we were looking at the call of Christ to come, take up your cross daily, and follow me. We looked at a number of scriptures and the applications of it. We looked at Paul, who said, I die daily, and not as many people think, you know, die to self. Again, a well-intentioned, but not really accurate and certainly not precise concept. We need to approach experience on the right foundation. Paul didn't say, I die to self daily. He said, I am crucified with Christ. He got the theology of it right, and therefore the application. We looked at the circumstance of the young man who came to Christ. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And that's representative of the human heart. What do I have to do to earn my way into heaven? And this is clear by his response, how much of my own terms can I keep? I like my riches, I like the comforts, I like my lifestyle, and I'm willing to do lots of stuff and sacrifice lots of things, but I really want to keep this overall perspective. This is a man. And Jesus told him what he had told all his disciples. Oh, distribute it all to the poor and come, follow me. Unburden yourself. There's a term in the recent U.S. political cycle, but dump it all. Paul did it. He said, I count all things but loss, but dung for the excellency of Christ. It wasn't a particular, you know, it's just that guy had a problem with riches. Everybody has a problem with riches, except Martin Luther. So he said, I have been tempted with every sin and vice known to man except the love of money. No doubt there are a few others like that, but the point is, the love of money, you know, people say it's not money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of money. Right. And if you don't love it, you won't acquire it. And if you do, you certainly won't keep it because you don't love it. You love God, you despise money, and people don't hoard and seek to accumulate things that they despise. Let's be honest. If you're accumulating money, it's because you love it. Except you're accumulating it to give it away. Be honest with yourself about it. And so what Jesus said to this young man, he says to all, right, go, get rid of all of that, come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, it has a wider application than money. It has an application to everything the human heart holds dear. As Jesus said elsewhere, unless a man come to me and hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The polemicists want to say, well, that's a contradiction. How can you do that? How can you hate your neighbor and love your neighbor? Right, so you have to understand the Lord Jesus' words. He knows that. He knew that. And those things are there to stumble the disobedient. It also is some instruction as to what the word hate really means. Hate does not mean fostering feelings of malice and vengeance and spite and animosity and disgust and hostility towards something or someone. At its basic level, hate is to treat something as not a priority. That's the thing. People think if they don't harbor conscious notions of ill will towards someone, I don't hate, I love them. Well, not if you're neglecting them, you don't. If you neglect them, you hate them. That's the whole point. And if you would choose Christ rather than someone else, no matter how dear, then effectively you're hating them. That was his point. Obviously, Jesus isn't wanting you to have spite towards anyone, but if your father wants you to stay and be near him and just be there, and Christ has called you to go and preach the gospel in a foreign land, then no matter how affectionate you are toward your father and how warmly you feel toward him, you leave him and go and obey the call of Christ. And that is what Jesus means. You're hating him. You're not giving in to his brothers. Now, I would want to take the time to clarify that, you know, your age and whether you're under authority and all those things. And I'm not going to get into that right now. I wouldn't want to give that as a justification to a rebellious young man to go and do his own thing. I hope my audience this morning or listeners can, I don't like that word audience, listeners can understand what's being said. This young man wanted his own pursuits and he still wanted to go to heaven. He's willing to pursue his own goals within the law, but he wanted his own comforts, his own pleasures. Jesus very kindly led him to the choice, self or service. And this is instructive to us. I repeat this often. Jesus knew this young man's heart. And he offered the young man the opportunity to face it. He could have exposed him publicly and shamefully, shaming him. And he didn't do that. Jesus was so gracious. He roasted the Pharisees, and they needed a roasting. It's about the only hope they had left was to be roasted. But this young man, Jesus could have said, oh yeah, you've kept all these, eh? What about covetousness? He could have gone through all the commands, open thine hand wide to the brother. The messages abundant in the scriptures about giving to the poor. And then said, how many poor people you passed here on the way to me? He could have scorched him, and it would have been true, and Jesus would have been justified in doing it. And he didn't. And this is a rebuke to people who do that kind of thing. Some people have no trouble just telling you about this and taking the scripture and applying them to you and to try and convict you. They vaunt themselves as God trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Let us not do that. Jesus gave him the opportunity to judge himself. Go, sell what you have, give to the poor. Come, take up the cross and follow me. The issues the Lord was addressing in Luke 9 we looked at, those three different types of people, they're volunteering, and the Lord checking their volunteers or their volunteerism. And basically, we concluded there's no place of regrets or a sense of loss in the life of the cross. There we left it, and we finished with Paul's words in Philippians 3, I count all things but loss, but dung, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Let's look a little bit at the big picture, and then the daily walk, right? It's a twofold thing. The big picture of taking up the cross, and then the daily walk in the small details of life. You understand that? The big picture, the ultimate goal. People, let's use a common worldly illustration of career ambition. Someone wants to be a medical doctor or a neurosurgeon or something. That's their goal. And maybe this ambition or goal could come to them in their mid to late teens while they're still in a school setting, high school. And now this big goal to be a neurosurgeon guides their course selection if they're in a public school or in a home school or private school. And their the aspirations to get into the university and then the medical school. It now affects the how they spend their time daily because they need good marks to get in. How they study and so on. You see how the big goal of being a neurosurgeon, and that's good, that's fine. They've got a goal for that. But now that big goal affects their day-to-day living. And those two things can be in conflict. Your big goal and your day-to-day living. And it commonly is. And many of us, our big goals become really just pipe dreams. Most people want to be rich financially. The way some go about it is, you know, they work hard and try and save. It's It's not terribly effective, but it moves them forward incrementally. Some invest and they get financial investors and all sorts of things. Some just, you know, hardworking, entrepreneurial, free spirits, and they make startups, they make businesses that are profitable, they get there. Some inherit their wealth. But lots and lots of people are careless. They get their bills paid. They indulge in whatever creature comforts they can afford, and they buy lottery tickets. I have a friend who said a lottery ticket is a tax for fools. Now, all of those people that we described, they want to be rich, but only a few of them have aligned their daily life with that goal. And the Christian can be just the same. The Christian, we all want to go to heaven. I knew a man who said, everyone wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die. And he just noted the contradiction in that. But people want to go to heaven, and some relegate themselves to thinking, as long as I keep my fire insurance policy up to date, do the minimum, then when I die and check off this mortal coil, I can at least go to heaven, not the burning flame. And they'll do the minimum requirements that they think to get there. That's an awful approach. Mercenary. Would you want to marry someone that the effort they put into a relationship was to just do the minimum so that you wouldn't dump them? And then just kind of ignored you as much as possible other than that. Just their whole approach was, as long as you don't dump me, we're good. And indulge themselves in everything. It was awful, awful approach. And that's about the kindest thing we can say for that attitude. Others, perhaps with a more noble goal, really want to know the Lord. And brother was exhorting us this morning. Well, how much time do you spend in the Bible, in the Word of God, in prayer, in pursuing Him? Do we live spiritually like the person who gets the bills paid, indulges in whatever comforts we can afford, and buys a lottery ticket, and thinks that one day we're just going to quantum leap into wealth? We're going to win the lottery one day. It's going to happen. Some think of the big picture as being a martyr for Christ, that when faced with the ultimate test, deny Christ or we'll kill you, as has been a common thing in human history, in Western civilization, Western Christendom, and is still the case in a number of large countries in the world today. Many in our comfortable North American countries, both Canada and the United States, and in other parts, many Christians flatter ourselves with the notion that when faced with that decision, it's either you renounce Christ or, for all practical purposes, in any case, or you'll lose your life. Think, I would stand true to Christ in that moment. Most Christians think that. Although some said, no. Peter denied the Lord to save his life, and the Lord forgave him, and that's where I'm at. I had that said to me, and I couldn't believe it. I just like, wow, what do you say to that? Nope, see, right there. Peter denied the Lord, but he still went to heaven. So this person was already planning under heat to deny Christ, but in their heart, Lord, I still love you, and I'm still going to heaven. That's very bad theology and doctrine. Well, John Wesley had a statement to those of us that are like that, and he said this, and I'm paraphrasing, forgive me. I didn't seek out the quote. It's from decades ago I read it. I didn't seek it out and write it down, transcribe it for you. But I'm true to the substance, I'm quite sure. Do not think that you can indulge yourself in the small things of daily life. In other words, deny Christ in the small things of daily life and think that you won't deny Him in the ultimate test. You follow that? If you and I indulge ourselves and deny the Spirit of God in the small things of life, then that is what we will do at the ultimate test. That was his assertion. If the pattern of our life is self-indulgence and Christ denial to whatever degree, then when faced with the ultimate test, that will be our tendency as well. It makes sense. If the disciples who had forsaken all, quite literally, to follow Christ, fled in the ultimate test, how do you think the person who had just been living it up would have done in those circumstances? Now, at a big picture level, taking up your cross will affect your life's big choices. Life's big choices, big picture issues, your vocation. That was a thing. I went to a Catholic school for all of my schooling. I was in a Catholic school. And the last years of high school was in a private all-boys Catholic school in Toronto. I think it was there, but I don't remember. The priest teaching might have been in a middle school when I was in a different city. But he talked about this thing of vocation. It's a Bible word, it's calling. And there were spheres of occupation, jobs, that used to be considered vocations and now are considered careers. And it's quite an interesting thing. It was mostly over my head at the time, or half of it. You know, I mean, I could sort of get at an abstract intellectual level, sort of. But I was a young person. And I was young, you know, I was younger than everyone in my class, so I wasn't as mature emotionally. Vocation, calling. And he listed a few vocations. Doctor was one, physician, clergyman, teacher. These were considered vocations. Now they're considered careers. Physicians talk about their medical career. And I was a teacher. You know, I was faced with a situation. I said, well, if that was the case, I would resign. And this man, he's a man, the only human being I have known with certainty to not have any evidence of any relic of a conscience. That's another story. Said to me, is that the commitment you have to your career? Well, it was a huge moral issue for me, and I wasn't willing to compromise. It blew over in the end. Clergymen, ministers, preachers are career preachers. Good ones, not just the money grubbers on television with their private jets and the rest of it. But, you know, they'll get a small country church as a pastorate, and they start out as an assistant pastor, and then, you know, they work through the ranks, get some experience, and then they'll get a job with an offer within the denomination. You know, this church is without a pastor, and move up, and it's career advancement. But vocation has to do with a sense of calling to serve God and man. Got nothing to do, as brother was reminding us earlier, it's got nothing to do with you and your advancement and your career and your, you know, success and growth. It has everything to do with a sense of being a servant of God and man. Do you see the difference? Not a career teacher, there to serve and to develop young minds. You're a physician, you're there to give yourself to relieve human suffering. To be the best you can be to try and advance medical knowledge and to relieve human suffering. As a minister, you're there not to make yourself popular, but to do what Jesus said, give his children their food in due season, according to their needs. Vocation. So, a big picture response to the cross is, first of all, you'll approach your work not as a career, but as a vocation, a calling. A sense of serving God. Vocation, location, where you live. Where is your geographical residence? What country? what province, what city, what town, what street. Your comforts, your finances, your mission and your missions. Those are big picture issues. And at a big picture level, taking up your cross will affect your life's big choices. It will affect who you marry. It'll affect if you marry. It'll affect where you work, what you work at, and how you work. The cross will affect where you live, what you live in, and how you live there. It'll affect your comforts, what you allow yourself, your finances, what you earn, how you give, how you spend, in what do you invest. Your mission and missions, whether your career is in the world's kingdom or Christ, whether you are building your own empire or Christ, whether you're given to the propagation of the gospel or the pursuit of your own business. The cross will mark out your pathway, your goal, your ambition, your purpose. And if you have not been revolutionized at that level, how can you or I expect to walk daily with Christ? He said, come, take up your cross and follow me. Not, I'm offering you a ticket to heaven if you will sign on the dotted line and play by these rules. Remember, the call of Christ was to men working a family business. And he said, come, follow me. And they dropped it and followed him. Now, there's a context. They recognized the call of the prophet. They knew who he was and so on. But that's the thing. Leave your pursuits and come and take up my pursuits. This is the call of Christ to every Christian disciple. Big picture. Big picture. Jesus said, except a man forsake all that he hath, listen, he cannot be my disciple. He didn't say he may not. He said he cannot. It's not that it's not allowed, it's that it's not possible. It is not possible to be a Christian without forsaking every earthly love, and heavenly for that matter, to follow Christ. Do you understand that? He's not being exacting and so on. That's not the point. The point is, it's not possible to be a Christian otherwise. Remember, a Christian, what's the synonym for Christian? It comes before, historically, before there was the word Christian, every Christian was called by this other word. What's that word?
Disciple.
Disciple. Unless a man forsake, gives a list of the closest human loves and his own life also, he cannot be a Christian. It's impossible. All right, let's be clear on that. And this should help settle the struggle in so many hearts. Big picture level. I trust that we have settled that. We all have strong desires. We must lay them down. It's not about fulfilling our own desires, but about following him who came not to do his own will, but said, I delight to do thy will, O God. Which means you are willing to do things that displease you, that go against your natural preferences, and you're willing to do them with all your heart and with joy because you're serving the lover of your soul, and the object of your soul's love. This was applied even to ministry, and zealous brothers who want to serve the Lord need to get this right as well. When Jesus must be about his Father's business, when he was a young zealous brother, if I could put it that way, engaged in the spiritual work of sorting out doctrine and so on, he submitted to years of a life of obscure service, good works, no ministry, because the time of the Father was not yet there, and he himself was not
prepared. Wasn't ready for it.
What?
The Lord Jesus? Yes, remember Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And the Lord Jesus waited till the time was right. Paul did this also. Paul was a chosen vessel. Paul had the resurrected Christ appear in his glorified state from heaven, blinding him. Told him, you know, I'm going to tell you what to do, go into the city. He received the Holy Ghost. He's a chosen vessel, gifted of God, and shunted off to obscure Tarsus and then the church in Antioch for years before he went as a missionary. The cross is the end of you. It's the end of your impulse. It's the end of your ambition. It's the end of your lordship of your life, no matter how noble. It's a commitment to a life of resigned service. I remember the story of Samuel Logan Brengel, famous Salvation Army officer, has written many books, and no doubt much edification in them, even if we might quibble with some of his theology. The story is told that he was a well-known preacher and successfully so in the United States, and he heard about the revival in England and the Salvation Army under the leadership of William Booth. And so he arranged to join, got married, and I think it was the next day, set sail for England, never saw his new bride for 6 months. Quite a sacrifice. He wanted to serve. He wanted to be there with the revival and the work of God. Not much happening, I guess, in America at the time. And he gets there. He meets William Booth. And I suppose he would have expected what we do. Thought, brother, appreciate the sacrifice you've made. And come on. The story is told, Booth looked at him and said, Brengel, you're a dangerous man. You're too used to having your own way. You can clean the boots for the men. That's his job in the Salvation Army, having left his new bride to polish boots for the preachers and everybody else. How would you have responded to that, brother? He was not impressed. Miserable, grumbling in his spirit, did it? Story is told. I wasn't there, and I haven't read the historical account, but so it was told me. But he became convinced by the Holy Spirit, this is your job. And he began to shine those boots as if Jesus was going to wear them, with delight, with perfection. And his change in attitude came to the attention of William Booth. He distinguished himself by this change as fit for the ministry. You see, all of the personal stake, even in ministry, has to go out of every disciple, or you will make a mess of things. You see it all the time. People, their toes get stepped on because their ministry has been sidelined or something or other. See, there's no room for that, brethren. No room for that. The time would fail to get too much into personal testimony, but I tell you, I had to learn these things decades ago, long before we came here. To be, you know, in the middle of a blossoming ministry that has many opportunities and to be well-received, well-esteemed in the church, and literally overnight to be put on the shelf behind the cupboard door, like that, and to recognize immediately the hand of God in it and embrace it contentedly. This is a path of the cross. And too many people kick at that and grumble. They make a mess of churches. They murmur, they complain, they malign the discontent. Or if they don't, then their wives do. Mash up the church. Look, I tell you, I'm a craftsman, and I have all kinds of tools, and I use them at my will, and sometimes they can stay on the shelf for a long time until I need them, and other times they're used all day, every day. And I tell you what, any tool on my shelf that started to speak, say, use me, I want to be used, would end up in the dumpster. It would be such an irritant. At least in a soundproof box where I couldn't hear it and it could just echo its complaints to itself all day. But then if I took it out and all it could say is, yeah, this is that, get out of here. You are a nuisance. So I don't imagine the Lord is really going to be too impressed with tools that are demanding to be used. Those are big picture things. Talked about vocation, location, comforts. Well, that's a daily thing. Finances. But comforts. Comforts, you know, you can have a big picture comfort. I don't know what is around here where there's no such thing as walking to the grocery store unless you're planning to make a two-day trip of it. But, you know, big thing. We want to get to the two-car stage in finances or the three-car stage. You know? So that's a comfort. It's a luxury. It's not a necessity. It's a convenience. See, that can be a medium-sized goal, and so now work in the finances to get there, you see? The cross will affect all of our goals, but our daily things. Paul said, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Now, he's talking to the Galatians, and he's talking about the difference between flesh and spirit, walk in the spirit, walk in the flesh, which is the cross applied. We will, I trust, look at those things. The body, including intellectual appetites, addictions, etc. Let's look at Paul here. We started with his passage, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And we expounded that. Did I say that was chapter 5? That's chapter 6. In chapter 5, and I hope we understand that the Galatian letter is primarily about the conflict between flesh and spirit, and the law of Moses and the ceremonies therein is simply a specific manifestation of that. The greater picture is all about the flesh as a means of pursuing holiness. Do we understand that? Let's look. Chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? These were Christian people who were trying to grow in grace, trying to advance spiritually by the power of the flesh. You know, we think the lusts of the flesh are all evil. That, yes, he does address that in chapter 5. But that's not most people's problem. Most people know that evil, sinful, fleshly lusts are wrong. Peter wrote, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. You know, you think of filthy things that are commonly promoted today, and they might appeal to base instincts. Well, even overeating. We're just eating lots of sugary sweets that are destructive to your soul, to your body, but they give you a pleasing experience. That's a fleshly lust. You should abstain from it. Your toxic, sugar-filled donuts from Krispy Kreme or Tim Hortons, you should not eat them. Ooh, boy, that'll get the gears going. You can pelt me with them later. You know, displeasure at me saying that. But just think about it. There's no nutrition in it. It's a waste of the Lord's money. The only thing in it is a tickling of your taste buds, and you are weakening your self-discipline as a disciple of Christ, and you're poisoning your body. So you can take me to task over making that statement publicly later. And, you know, maybe I'm wrong, but certainly it does seem that way, that there's no good thing in them. Abstain from fleshly lusts, Peter said. So we all know that. But Paul, in writing to the Galatians, is telling them, you guys cannot, he wouldn't have said you guys, that just does seem so undignified, but you, brethren, cannot advance spiritually through carnal means. And that is actually how most Christians try to advance spiritually, through carnal means. And that's what Galatians is all about. Paul talked about those whose God is their belly. They live for material comforts. They don't serve the Lord Jesus. We should look at that one briefly in Romans 16. Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. He's very clear, they which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. The Lord Jesus caused division. Lots of it. People were divided because of him. He said, I've come to set a man against his father. There will be division because people will choose truth and other people will choose error. That's not what Paul is addressing here. He's saying, mark those that cause divisions and offenses. They're contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Is it not, brethren, as Paul and Barnabas did when you had false doctrine come into the church and starting to take root and have an influence, and they stood up and had no small contention or dissension with them? There's a time to do that. But those that go about creating factions and especially trying to get people to side with them serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So these are people who are trying to gain a following. And we want to keep ourselves far from that. Now, Paul, in chapter 5, of verse 24, in Galatians, says, they that are Christ's need to strive daily to crucify the flesh with it, affections and lusts. Let's try it again. They that are Christ's need to die to self daily so that they can be good Christians. Now, one would think that's what the Bible says based on how so many people talk and the clever and pithy sayings that circulate go. Paul said, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. It's past tense. Now, one could say, and if you haven't done that, you're not a Christian. No. And I get that, and I think I could understand why someone would want to say that. And we could argue the truth of that in the way they mean it, but I don't believe that's what the apostle is intending to say. I believe that he is approaching the subject the same way he says, you're seated in the heavenly places. The same way he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And what he's doing is not so much testing you. He tests you elsewhere. But he's informing the Christian, if you are born again, your flesh has been crucified with Christ, with its effects. That's your birthright. That's what you're born into. That's the reality. Embrace it wholly and apply it constantly. You haven't got to crucify your flesh. Christ did it for you. If you are baptized, now we're quoting Romans where he elaborates on this. This was a much earlier epistle than the Roman epistle. He lays out, this is like, you know, a brief segue into, or brief insert into the Roman letter, you know, in the chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 would consume the Galatian letter. But he's writing to combat an error that was sweeping through the Galatian province. many churches being caught up in it. And so we get this preview here. It's just one excerpt. As many as you have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him. If any man be in Christ, this is the Corinthians now, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. He's saying that the cross of Christ thoroughly dealt with all evil in the human experience. The guilt of it, the penalty of it, the power of it, the source of it, was all nailed to his cross. Now live in the benefits of that. And what we have addressed up until now is the forsaking all. This is a human response. The forsaking all, the priorities, you know, all the big picture decisions in life. And we focus here now on the day-to-day outworking of those things. How this affects, what time have we got here? How this affects our daily living. How this affects our moment by moment, our interactions. How does the power of the cross affect the humdrum, nitty-gritty, day-to-day experience of your ordinary human being? That's what we're talking about now. Does it? Of course it does. Paul is dealing with big picture things categories of sins. In the first part of the Galatian letter, he addresses the futility of carnal religion. When I say carnal, that is physical, ceremony, rites and rituals, sacraments, right? Days, times, years, circumcision, you know. If you look at so-called confessional or traditional streams of Christianity, as they're called, you know, incense and robes and bells and etc., etc. That's all vanity. Feast days and holidays and holy days and, you know, all of the... It's just a workover of not just Old Testament religion, but the nature of religion. You name it, with temples and cathedrals and so on. Outward thing, he said, those are carnal and they are futile. No power. So he addresses that in the early chapters. Now he's addressing, lusts. He's addressing standing. You're not going to be justified by these rituals. They're of no power, and he says that in Colossians as well. There is no power against your evil inclinations. Now he's addressing lusts. Walk in the Spirit. And then he talks about the fleshly lusts. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, etc. What people call the gross sins. And it's in that context, he says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So these are big picture things. No place for the Christian in what are called, inappropriately, adult entertainment stores. You know, adult magazines. What a euphemism. Should say debauched magazines. Debauched entertainment. That'd be much better. Vile. Uncleanness for sale. My children grew up, I got a news magazine. It had no pictures in it at all. Really boring for a little child. Say, what's that? Oh, that's an adult magazine. Well, because only adults would be interested in it. I had to change that, lest people, you know, they say, oh yeah, Dad has a whole subscription to adult magazines. Can you imagine the scandal? To the pure, all things are pure. Yeah, to them, an adult magazine is a magazine an adult be interested in, which is just raw text. Children like pictures. They're like candy for the brain, right? Is that right? Euphemisms. Yeah, all of those things, those big cat, adultery and drunkenness, et cetera, overeating, all of that is dealt with, right? Revelings, hatred, variance, that's just conflict for conflict's sake, emulations, you know, jostling and competitive, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, you know, opinionatedness, just for the sake of having an opinion on this, that, and the other thing. And trying to advance your harebrained idea, your pet theory on something or other, and not truth that's necessary for the building up of the church. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So he's addressing what was the common society of Gentiles. And the relative cleanliness of our society has been the result of the Christian gospel. You know, critics today, and I'll just insert this, critics today want to talk about the Enlightenment is what's given us the peace and so on, because the church did its butchery thing. Well, I'll tell you what, it was the Christian church, however deformed and counterfeit, that is responsible for the moral sensitivities that still remain. The Greek society had the obscenities that are not fit to be mentioned. With all their highfalutin philosophy, it wasn't anything to do with any secular philosophy. It was only the morality of the Bible that brought the cleanliness and the decency to society. That's a historical fact, whatever other complaints and problems may exist. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. This has a double portion here, in that Paul is saying, as he said to the Corinthians, be not deceived, you know, and he lists drunkenness, fornication, and so on. They that do such things shall not enter the kingdom of God. The assumption is that that was all dealt with when you got born again. When you repented of those things, you were finished with them, and now you're Christian. So they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. They're finished with all that, the gambling, the drinking, you name that catalog of gross sins. That was all dealt with, you're baptized, and so on. But there is more to it, as we've alluded to. You were crucified with Christ. You're baptized into his death. And that means that the flesh has no power to enslave you. You and I can choose. And brethren, I cannot underscore this enough. It is not about suppression. It's emancipation. The experience of the Christian is such that though you dwell in the body, which has feelings, desires, and lusts, it's not that you suppress them in Jesus' name. It's that you can, as it were, step right outside of them and be influenced and affected by the Holy Spirit. Too many Christians are void of the power of the Spirit of God and the power of the cross in their lives. And they are struggling, flesh fighting flesh. Flesh seeking to suppress flesh. Just fight those urges, keep them down. That is not the Christian life. Christian life is crucified to that. And what you're faced with is a choice of either yielding to fleshly lusts or yielding to the Spirit who brings peace, who emancipates your soul from those awful feelings, whether they are of ungodly lusts or ill will towards someone else. The heart is not, oh, I'm going to love that guy if it kills me. The heart is, oh, good will towards that person. You might be tempted to be this way or that, but you can easily choose. And you're carried along in the influence and power of the Holy Ghost. And that's what he's saying there. The Spirit's this way and the flesh is that way. This isn't a tug of war. Some people see, you know, you're stuck with the Spirit, the flesh. They're not equals. The Holy Ghost is the same power that created the entire universe. That's its power, his power. The power of your flesh is the one that struggles to get out of bed. Like, these are not equivalent in power. The one power raised Jesus from the dead, the other power can't get you out of bed. Like, these are completely not a balanced fight. The flesh is no match for the Spirit. What the apostle is pointing out is that they're in contrary direction. And the cross has dealt with it, and you and I are called to choose. Big picture, the ambition of life. That trickles down to the choices that we make to get towards a big picture, and now the daily activities of life. When somebody does you something nasty, choose Christ. Cleave to him. Experience his emotions towards that person, which is goodwill toward man. And let his compassion at that person's ignorance, even if they're an upstanding Christian, make you want to pray, oh Lord, you've done so much in that person. remove this blot also, that your glory might be seen. Not God will get you for that. These are the day-to-day walking in the cross. This will affect conflicts with others over things and money. You won't fight with them. Conflicts in others generally. It affects the fear of man, whether you'll share the gospel or not. Free from that. This is Peter's issue. The flesh, as a geographical, as a thing that literally exists in your body, doesn't go away while you and I live in the body, but its power is nullified by the cross of Christ. Accessible to us by faith. Let me reason with us today. Just pray my watch never stops, eh, brother? Paul, in his Galatian letter, and the first, chapters of Romans, but deal with Galatians here, lays out how they were justified, not by their keeping of ceremonies, but by trusting in Christ. Not by your exertion to keep rituals, but by faith in Christ alone. Correct? We're all with that? Not if you're still with me. Yeah? All right. What he's saying is that the path of holiness is the same. You and I don't get justified by rituals, and we don't get sanctified by rituals. And the same way that you looked longingly and confidently at Christ crucified for sins to take away the guilt of all that you've done wrong, it's that same disposition Godward, and that same confidence in what he accomplished on the cross that brings the power of the Holy Spirit to bear in your life and in your soul in the day-to-days of life. At an emotional level, and by emotions, I don't mean, you might feel happy or sad depending on whether your loved one died or not. But whether you experience anger and ill will towards someone or charity. The mechanism is not by your grit. It's by his grace. The same way you received confidence in forgiveness is the same way you receive emancipation from evil urges. It's by faith in the work of Christ. You make your choice, as you did, to confidently believe that Jesus took away my sins. You make that choice to confidently and consciously believe he crucified my old man. I haven't got to wrestle with him. Christ wrestled with him. I just need to believe with him. The only thing you really wrestle with, you do wrestle with the devil. Paul said so. You wrestle with your own unbelieving heart. The day-to-day, sharing the gospel or not, this was Peter's issue. Peter was denied, when he had time to think about it, this was Peter's problem, right? Yeah, Peter was glorious. He had a wonderful temperament in that he could respond to God without thinking. That's why he could walk on the water. That's why he could do all of those things. His problem is, and so many of us are there, we would never even get to that step, because now he starts to think about it. What did I just do? What am I doing? Oh, no. And it's that second thought that was his undoing. What a wonderful disposition. Poor Thomas. I can really feel for Thomas. I hope he can feel for me. Think the whole thing through. You've just calculated the whole defeat before you've even put one foot out in the water. Some of us are like, that's so hard to get anywhere. But Peter, he'd act, and then later he'd start to think about it. So even in the garden, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? We're going to be 2 against 10,000 here. This is a slam dunk. Jesus said, put up the sword, heals the guy. So, oh no, what am I doing? And all of a sudden, it's run jitsu, right? Get out of here. They all forsook him and fled. Decades later, God has used Peter to raise the dead. Special miracles. Peter walking down the street and his shadow causes people to be healed. He spoke with tongues. He's preached and thousands saved. All sorts. What more? The pinnacle Christian example and experience, an apostle. And he goes to this church in Antioch, mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And he's long since had this. He was the one that God chose to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. He's had a vision about this. He faced the brethren. Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. And he explains, God did this. And all of that's behind him. And there he is, having fellowship with the Gentiles. And the hardcore brothers come from James. Right? Like, the law, all the traditions. Right? You know, we don't eat with the Gentiles, and separate plates for kosher and you know, for Passover meal, no leaven. All of that. These brothers, wash, hand washing, everything. Dietary, not eating anything from the market because that's unclean. Even if it's a clean meat, it's prepared unclean. They can't find a good rabbinic slaughterer there. They're not eating meat. They're just having vegetables. Those brothers come and Peter's like, I don't eat with the Gentiles. Like, nope. Well, I'm a good boy, brothers. How, Peter, how did you go from that to, it's like he went back to zero. Like to before he was born again. Now, that wasn't his daily experience. It's a caution to us, and it's a lesson. And Paul brings it out here. Why? Because he's talking about the flesh. And no matter how spiritual you are, no matter what God has done in you, the potential to lapse back into the same natural humanity with which you were born is always there. That's why he says, walk in the Spirit. How do you walk? I think a child could tell me. A little grandson could. He won't, as his dad said, just be quiet there. One step at a time. One foot at a time. And you know, it's like second by second. That's the metaphor that's used, and it's done on purpose. You and I walk by faith, walk in the Spirit. It's a life of constant faith, constant communion, constant engagement with God in the Spirit, constant application of the cross. I am crucified with Christ. Hallelujah. Gives constant joy and thankfulness. Someone said, I heard it decades ago, be filled with the Spirit. Consciously, conspicuously, and continually. Hallelujah. Consciously. Choose. Take up your cross daily. Hallelujah. Now the cross has taken you up. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul said. Meditate on this fact of history daily. You have been crucified with Christ if you've been born again. Your old man, our old man, has been crucified with Christ. And you and I have the joy of walking in that benefit every day. In all the circumstances of life. Sharing the gospel or not. Yeah, paused on this and we're out of time. Oh well, we'll pick this up yet. Haven't. Well, I think we got about halfway through. This is my habit. The fear of man came back onto Peter. I suppose he hadn't been fellowshipping with the Lord that morning. Suppose he just, you know, got out of bed, got on with his day, and was just careless. Because why? He's in a comfortable environment. He's surrounded by the brethren. Life is good. And the gravitational pull, the tidal drift of the human experience is toward the flesh. And even if you're an apostle that has done unusual miracles, you're not exempt from that fact. The comfort is that if that has happened to you, it doesn't mean that you're some misfit or second-rate Christian. It means that the same spiritual laws apply to us all. And Peter, and this is a great comfort as well, Peter wasn't now booted out of the apostleship. That's it for you. After all this time, you should be beyond that. Out you go. None of that. I guess in our circles, that would have been a big brother's meeting, how Peter could have done this. We'd want him to sit down for a year or two. I don't know how people respond and don't read their Bibles. You and I are not exempt from, because the flesh is in the body. We're not exempt from the flesh's influence. But the cross of Christ is a continual antidote to its power. Take it up daily. It's everything we said before and more, and it's this also. Christ crucified. I'm crucified with him. The flesh is a dead thing. In fact, it's going into the grave. And it's going to rot there. Sharing the gospel or not, how then, brother, sister, can you and I allow the fear of man to dominate our souls? And I know some have shared, maybe one or two have shared personally the experience. I'm not targeting anyone. It's a common thing. And I say these things as a man subject to like passions. This is not poking at anyone. I'm appealing to us all. Given all of this, how could we allow fear or concern for human opinion or even mistreatment affect whether or not we obey Christ in speaking of him to others for their good, whether they receive it or not? And you see, it's not now suppressing that and mustering up the pluck. It's simply walking in the cross. Choosing. It starts not in the moment where you're confronted with that. It starts when your first interactions of the day. The cross affects whether we're selfish in how we spend our minutes and hours, whether we exercise our minds or let it wander. Whether we make time to pray or can't be bothered or choose lesser things. Whether we forgive or hold a grudge. Ultimately, it's whether we choose our own nature or the Spirit of God. Whether we indulge our own appetites, the appetites of our person, or serve the Lord. And it is this backdrop where Paul is ministering to those carnal babe Christians in Corinth. Said, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. For his glory. It's the cross. We sing that hymn with good justification. In the cross be my glory ever. This is the pathway. And it's instantaneous. Today they talk about physics and all sorts of things, you know, portals through which you can just like another time and place. Quantum physics and so on. Well, this is that place. If there is ever such a thing, it's the cross. It happened historically 2,000 years ago, and it dealt with all the sins that you committed 2,000 years later. And today, the power of the Spirit of God baptizes you into an event that happened 2,000 years ago. This transcends all time and power and the power of the flesh. The cross of Christ applied means that you and I, with no more effort, if I can put it that way, than what it took you to be saved and forgiven of your sins, can partake of the life and spirit of Jesus Christ in real time in the ordinary circumstances of life. And if you find a fleshly welling up, it's an indication that, oh, I'm living. You don't get into the flesh then. That just reveals you've been in the flesh for a while. In terms of the influence that is dominating your soul. And in that moment, you can simply turn and reflect on him who's crucified for you and who crucified, and just done. That's all Peter had to do when Paul rebuked him, withstood him to the face. Peter could have dug his heels in and gone back further, flesh upon flesh, and who's going to be the greatest? Listen, buddy, when you were persecuting us, I was winning thousands to Christ. Like, you know, pride, right? And yeah, we can't imagine it, but it's the same stuff. It's the same awful human pride. He could have just ramped it up, or he could have just, in that instant, turned, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, and yielded. And I persuaded that's what he did. It's going to be one or the other. It's going to go flesh and flesh, or, oh, what am I doing? I'm sorry, Lord. Meekly accepted. Just like that. Until we learn to walk and we see these wonderful gifts of God, little toddlers, you know, bunk, over they go. They learn to walk. They grow up. They learn to ride bikes and remove half their skin doing so as they introduce their bike to ground at high speed. I read this once, and I've said this a number of times. No toddler after the 200th fall says, you know what, I don't think walking's for me. It's in you from God to walk in the Spirit. Now, let's get at it all day, every day. Take up your cross. This is all part of him who said, do this in remembrance of me. This is it's common for us. I believe, the ones I know here, we all have the big picture right. We all want to serve the Lord. I'm persuaded of that. But isn't it so? It's in the nitty-gritty of daily life where we get gravel in the chains, sand in the gears. The Lord, whose death we remember, one of the benefits of his death for us was not simply the conscience and the forgiveness of sins. It was emancipation, not just from the big hardcore things, drunkenness and so on, but from the carnal self that is you and me. The prideful, snideful for some of us. All of the petty things and the big grievances, all of the deformities of our soul, the misguided lusts, even the well-intentioned buffoonery, all dealt with in the cross. And you and I can grow in Christ through the flesh being crucified, the new man come, and our daily continual walk in that. Let us take up our cross and follow him.